Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed already, we're celebrating the Reformation today. Lots of red, beautiful new banners. We're certainly blessed in this regard. But this year is only the 501st anniversary. We didn't quite have as much pomp and circumstance this year as we did for the 500th, where we gathered together with our sister congregations in the region and celebrated this wonderful occasion together. But nonetheless, we are still blessed to be here in the house of the Lord to give thanks to God for the clarity and the peace of the gospel boldly proclaimed among us. And so, yes, we talk about the Reformation. And when we hear that, think about October 31st, which we're not quite there yet, a couple more days. The year 1517. And we all know what happened. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg. We even have that photograph over there. Evidence that this event took place. And we know what he was protesting, the sale of indulgences, this idea that by putting money in a box and receiving a slip of paper, that one's sins could be paid for. Essentially, one could purchase salvation in eternity. This we are most likely familiar with, especially for those who have been lifelong Lutherans here. What we likely aren't as knowledgeable about is what was going on in 1518, 500 years ago. Well, what was going on in that year? Well, it was in 1518 that the 95 Theses were being translated from Latin into German, and they were being circulated around. There was that wonderful printing press available. It was the social media of that time. And then also in 1518, the Heidelberg Disputation took place, where Luther defended and more clearly expounded upon what the heart of the 95 Theses were really about. And it was here at this event that the theology of the cross was being masterfully formulated up and against the Roman theology of glory. And then, of course, in 1518, after all of this, Luther was accused of being a heretic. What we have today was not just because of one single event. Yes, that kicked it off. But years of work, of teaching and preaching, they followed. Danger at every turn. Luther's life was regularly at risk of being taken, just as it was for those who confessed the same faith that he confessed. If it were not for this occasion, we would likely be sitting in a different church. Much is the same for the other Protestant sects that have since broken off. Now, we know that wasn't Luther's intent. His intent was to sit down and talk and say, hey, there are some theological problems in the church. There are some things going on that go contrary to Scripture. And we know what those were. In fact, every year, and even as Lutherans, we know the saying, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is drummed into us. We know it. If 501 years later, we don't think of it as something controversial. Something that somebody might have had to die over. But at that time, it was serious business. The entire power structure of the Western world was shaken and changed by this confession. We heard a bit today from Romans, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And it's also emphasized in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It has been so plain and clear to us, perhaps, for so long that we forget that this was something that had been veiled for a very long time in the Christian church. And sadly, continues to be veiled in many places, even today. Even after the centuries of work, the centuries of proclamation. You see, what was taking place in 1518 with that Heidelberg discourse, we have this establishment of contrasting theologies. The theology of the cross, which is the confession of the Lutheran Church. It is centered on Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. It is centered on justification. We are saved by faith and not by works. And this is contrasted to what existed in Rome, this works righteousness, this ability to pay for your salvation. But it continued on, and it persists in other areas of Christianity, the theology of glory. And we most clearly recognize it today, because there really isn't much indulgence selling going on, although it still probably happens in some places. But the theology of glory has kind of morphed into this business of divine reward. Is still very much driven by works. This is the contrast that still exists. And so we have to unpack this, because it is a danger to us as God's people. So let's break them down. Let's talk about them. The theology of glory, what is this? Again, it's driven by works. The idea that there's divine reward in both this life and the life to come for those things which we do that are pleasing to God. The term glory is in there for a very literal reason. It expects glory. It's this notion that if we're faithful, that we will have victory and success and prosperity, a peaceful life that's filled with joy, that essentially life will be perfect. So faith is measured then by experiences, through the senses, through the circumstances of life. There's constantly a measuring stick where we're trying to gauge God's pleasure with us. How I'm feeling today, what's happening. But this is problematic. Now, granted, in life, we've been taught this idea that if you do the right things, then good things will happen. And if you do the wrong things, then bad things will happen. And that probably does work to an extent in reality. Because the world's kind of confusing and chaotic, it's not always the case. You can follow all the rules, do everything by the book how you're supposed to, and whatever venture you're on can completely implode. And of course, we know that there are people out there who do everything wrong and deceptively, and they prosper. But when it comes to faith, it doesn't quite work in that way of thinking. It's not so much cause and effect. If I do this, then God will do that. In fact, such thinking can be destructive to a person's faith. So consider a few of these gems. You've probably heard them in some capacity or form. If I live a good life, I will go to heaven. No. I wish I had a little buzzer. I went, eh. Incorrect. If things are going badly for me, this must mean that God is angry with me. Wrong. If my plans fell through, it must be that I just didn't have enough faith. I didn't believe hard enough. No. Wrong. If I just buckle down and I do everything right, try to be a great person, God will give me a good life filled with success and happiness. No. No, doesn't work like that. What might be the case in the world is not the case when it comes to spiritual matters. But this is the line of thinking in the theology of glory that is a poison to the church. It destroys people. Because they look at their lives and say, God must hate my guts. Causes people to fall into confusion and despair. Why is God punishing me? I've done everything that I was supposed to, and yet things aren't any better. Things aren't improving. It's a poison. What harm this miserable doctrine has done to the church, to the people of God. The worst thing that a person can do is teach that the gospel is this way to fix everything in your life and get rid of all suffering and difficulty. We have to think about that. Faith doesn't cure the world's ailments insofar as they're experienced by us. Rather, it gives us hope and strength against the trials and afflictions of this life by the knowledge that no matter what, we are loved by God and forgiven of our sins. One is rooted in fact, the other is rooted in feelings and perceptions. One is true, one is false. If we're looking to experience and feelings as a measurement of God's love for us, or if we're looking to the gospel as a method by which we can somehow attain glory and success and peace in the world, then we have been blinded by the theology of glory. And that measurement will always fail. If we are seeking confirmation of our standing before God in our feelings or circumstances, ask yourself some important questions. Is the gospel any less true if you are poor, broken, depressed, and despised by the world? If all that you have sought after has turned to dust and ashes, if all that you have loved and desired has been torn from your hands, is the gospel any less true? Has Christ died any less for you? Are you any less loved by God because we live in a sinful and broken world where there's suffering and sorrow around every corner? Are you any less loved and redeemed by God because the unbelieving world oppresses and afflicts the faithful in the church? The circumstances of life and our feelings have no bearing on our salvation, our relationship and standing with God. That's all handled right there at the cross. And we know this to be true because of the witness of Scripture. Were the apostles despised by God? Did God hate the apostles? I mean, they were martyred for their confession of the gospel, weren't they? They weren't wealthy men. They were hated everywhere they went, driven from place to place, and ultimately killed. John was kind of the exception. Although he was stuck on an island in exile. Or consider the prophets. Were the prophets less precious to God because they were stoned to death and rejected by those in rebellion against God and the Word? Or what of John the Baptist? His head ended up on a platter. Was that because God didn't care for him? And who are we? What measurement should we use in these matters? Consider Christ himself. Was he born into a palace? Did he have great treasures? Was he the ruler of a nation? Did he have mansions that he regularly visited? God himself came into the world in lowliness, in poverty. His earthly ministry, he was despised and reviled, attacked, falsely accused, though he committed no sin or injustice, any act of evil. And he was crucified, which is the most humiliating, shameful, and painful form of death. The death of a criminal to be made an example of. Stripped naked, spit upon. Mocked, beaten, nailed up for all to see. Think about that. Did God despise himself? The theology of glory falls short, and it hurts those who adhere to it. And this is something that Luther was awakened to. Justification necessarily awakens you to the theology of the cross. Because no matter what's happening to you in your life, your circumstances, how you're feeling, there is a sure and certain thing that you can always cling to. And that is the love of God for you because he shed his own blood to save you. Nothing can undo that for you. It is these that I hope and cling to against all other temptation and vice, against all emotion or experience. In these I can have confidence. The cross is a bold proclamation where Christ himself cries out, "It is finished." He has done it all. He has fulfilled the law. He has taken your sin upon himself, and he has placed his righteousness upon you, that you have new life in him, you a new creation in him. Your meaning, your value is rooted in and covered by precious and holy blood. And this reality does not waver, it does not bend, it does not change. What Christ has done and is doing, it's for you. Whether impoverished or rich, whether sick or in health, whether great or small, these are all simple matters of life in a broken and fallen world. Yet, this is the profound entrance of God into that world to spare us and save us, and to give us peace in the midst of everything that takes place. So again, we can be comforted and have hope in this. Because we have Christ. You have Christ. His love for you knows no bounds. So much so that our salvation doesn't depend on us. Or how we feel, or where we're at, or where I've been, or where I'm going. It all depends on Christ for you. The theology of the cross is a glorious comfort and a blessed truth to hold to. It's the heart of our confession. It's the heart of the Reformation, because it confesses Christ alone as our great treasure, our friend, our Savior. It reminds us that God is found even in suffering. It reminds us that God is found even in poverty. It reminds us that God is for us, not in the glory of the world, but as the light in the darkness who comes to save sinners. This is, after all, his chief concern, to save his creation, to save you, his people, that in all times and all places, from generation to generation, that through the power of the word, sinners would be saved. Not by the works of our hands, but by the pierced hands of Jesus Christ. It is this that we rejoice in on this day as we celebrate the Reformation, the clarity of the gospel proclaimed. God saving you. God saving his people. The victory that's won for us through Christ Jesus, clearly seen and revealed, nothing masking or covering it. Just pure victory and pure peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.